You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Second Kings 20. Hear then the word of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, in all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Amen. Today's chapter closes out our study on Hezekiah in 2 Kings. We've been seeing Hezekiah now for a few chapters. Let me mention, too, one thing I think that stands out as we've gone through this section and seen about Hezekiah, one thing that stood out is his prayer life. For example, in chapter 18, we're told how much Hezekiah trusted in the Lord as a man with a heart like, much like King David's heart. Since then, we've had opportunities to see that worked out through his prayers, right? That's how his trust in the Lord got demonstrated at different points, going to prayer. That's a major way we express our trust in the Lord. When troubles come, we should call out to God for mercy and aid. Hezekiah's life has demonstrated that, and we're going to see more of it again in our passage today. That should spur us on in our prayer life. As we dig into this passage again, let's have that application in mind to our own prayers as well. Our sermon, much like our passage, will be divided up today into two main parts. Verses 1 through 11 deal with Hezekiah's illness. Verses 12 through 21 deal with these envoys from Babylon. And by the way, one thing that's kind of neat about this section of Scripture is these events in Hezekiah's life, both his illness and the envoys, are recorded not just here, but they have the benefit of being recorded in two other places of Scripture as well. We're used to 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, you know, having a complementary account of at least the kings of Judah. And so we see in 2 Chronicles 32 these events. But also we see them recorded in Isaiah 38 and 39. So we actually have three parallel accounts that all give us a sort of a different perspective and snapshot of these events. And I will draw in some details we glean from those other accounts, even while I especially try to focus on the way it's presented in 2 Kings here. Well, let's begin then by first considering Hezekiah's illness. The setting's right there in verse 1. It says, in those days. That tells us a little bit, but not a lot. In those days refers back in general to the previous chapter that dealt with Assyria's threatening of Jerusalem and Hezekiah's response to it. Well, verse 6 adds to that even by telling us that during this illness of Hezekiah, he was still facing this Assyrian threat. God even mentions there that he will defend the city. If you recall, that's the same way we saw last chapter end. The same thing was said at the end of the last chapter, 19:34. And he said that just before he did deliver the city. Deliver them from the Assyrians. In other words, what am I trying to say here? We're not told the specifics. But it seems this record of Hezekiah's illness most likely is moving us chronologically backward in time a little bit. It doesn't rule out the possibility that this happened after the deliverance of last chapter, how it ended from Assyria, but likely given the language in those days and the reference to the Assyrian threat, likely we're being moved in chronology just slightly before. We're just moving backward just a little bit. I'll reference it along those lines, but not in a dogmatic way. But likely we're talking about the time when Assyria had begun to be this threat that we had seen in the last several chapters, but before God delivered them from that threat. So apparently Hezekiah developed some boil and is at the point of death. God sends the prophet Isaiah to inform Hezekiah this disease is going to kill him. That's verse 1. I love how we see his response right away. Hezekiah goes to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't waste a moment. He immediately turns away from Isaiah, puts his face to the wall, and begins to pray. I can only imagine if you're Isaiah, that might be a little awkward. I guess I'll leave now. It just seems the way it's painted. It's just that he immediately turns away and begins to pray. You might observe, by the way, unlike we've seen often Hezekiah do in the past, we don't see him go to the temple to pray. Well, presumably, we should connect the dots and remind ourselves he has an active boil. And according to the law, if he had an active boil, that made you ceremonially unclean and therefore not able to go into the temple. Leviticus 13. But that doesn't stop his prayer life. He immediately prays, lamenting with many tears. We've been thinking lamentations on Wednesday nights. Here he's lamenting with many tears. He begs the Lord, consider how he's led his life. Consider how he's walked in faithfulness. When he's asking God to remember this, the point, what's implied, he's praying for mercy, that God would have mercy from this death sentence. By the way, some have wondered if this is a prideful and therefore not commendable prayer of Hezekiah. People have asked that question here because of the way he points to his life. While I can appreciate why some would ask that question, I don't think that conclusion is justifiable. In fact, if you look at a lot of the lamentation prayers in the Psalms, nothing that Hezekiah does here seems to be out of accord with the sort of prayer style that you see in those other lamentations in Psalms. Certainly Hezekiah here doesn't claim himself to be perfect. There's nothing in the text that would seem to say he prayed in an inappropriate way. I believe ultimately it's a commendable moment of prayer by Hezekiah, and that he's humbling himself before the Lord, and that he's tearfully pleading for help. We can observe that when Hezekiah prays like this, God immediately grants the request. Apparently, Isaiah is still out on his way out of the palace grounds when God sends him back to Hezekiah with a message of help, that he's going to be healed. The response, he'll be healed in 3 days. It is also interesting here, God has Isaiah use the means of some sort of compress of figs to apply to the boil to bring about the healing. Why I think that's especially interesting, you probably aren't familiar with fig compresses, but apparently you can look back on the day. This was a sort of a common medical treatment of the day. If you had a boil, one of the things they would try is a compress of figs. But we should understand here that had he not prayed, no amount of figs would have healed him. But since he prayed, and God granted the request, God saw fit to answer his prayer through using a common medical remedy of the day. The fact, though, that it was going to be so sufficiently remedied that in just 3 days, he'd be back in the temple. Remember the being unclean with the boil. Seems to suggest that this is all the more to be understood as God's wonderful, amazing healing, even through the means here of the fig compress. I love, by the way, the third day reference there. Of course, in light of the New Testament, we can't help but think of Christ's third day resurrection from the dead. Well, Hezekiah's prayer here for healing, it really stands in contrast to one of his ancestors. I have in mind King Asa. You might remember King Asa much earlier in our study through 1 and 2 Kings. Right? Remember, Asa was described as a godly king who did what was right in God's sight. But Asa is described as later in life, growing in pride. And Asa gets afflicted with some sort of foot disease. And he only sought medical help. He didn't pray to God for healing. And God didn't heal him. He had the foot problem till the day of his death. And so we see here some wonderful truth that even contrasts with earlier history, just to make the point. When we have a health trial, we should pray and go to the doctor. That might seem obvious, but it's scriptural as well. We should do both. And should God grant your prayer and bring healing through the medical treatment, you should thank your doctor and the Lord, and especially the Lord. I love to see how Hezekiah here does what other kings hadn't done. Faced with this health issue, he prays to God for help. I love how we see here that God's answer to his prayer goes above and beyond what Hezekiah was asking for. Hezekiah's concern here, understandably, seems to be about his health situation, right? His death is imminent. But notice in verse 6, when God gives the response, what else God tells him. We're not surprised to see him respond about the health issue, right? He says he's going to be healed, granted 15 more years of life. But notice it goes on to also mention how Jerusalem will be saved. Doesn't even appear to be the focus of Hezekiah's prayer right there. But God then promises not only healing, but also that he'll save the city from the Assyrians. Of course, I'm sure that's complimentary, especially if you're Hezekiah. Wouldn't it be very fun to be healed from certain death and live the last 15 years of your life in an Assyrian prison? So I could think there's a connection there. But nonetheless, God is above and beyond answering the prayers of Hezekiah. And that would be good news not just for Hezekiah then. It would also be good news for the people of God. God promises salvation and life for them too. Well, at this point, I think we should touch on a relevant point of doctrine as it relates to God's eternal decree and how that relates to Hezekiah's prayer. I had mentioned, of course, last chapter about God's eternal decree. We talked about that. Talked about how God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we also said that nothing will change God's will. Nothing will thwart God's plan. And yet here, we see God tells Hezekiah he's going to die imminently. But then Hezekiah prays, and God grants him 15 more years. I think we need to understand, be very clear in our minds, God's eternal decree didn't get changed there. It might be easy to sort of make that mistake to think that. We have to realize, in light of all of the teachings of Scripture and how God works and how these things all fit together, that it must have surely always been a part of God's eternal decree that he would grant Hezekiah 15 more years in response to Hezekiah's prayer. And so verse 1 wonderfully shows us a great truth that God's foreknowledge includes not only how things will work out in terms of his eternal decree, but he even knows what would happen, could happen, under various possible circumstances. The Westminster Confession of Faith 3.2 summarizes Scripture on this, saying, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. And so God knew that had Hezekiah not prayed, had not humbled himself in that way and prayed unto the Lord, that the disease would have been fatal. But we learn that God had ultimately decreed how he would heal Hezekiah upon his prayer. It's a wonderful doctrinal truth we can recognize as we touch on a passage like this. But then we might ask the follow-up question. Why then did God tell him it like this? In verse 1, right? Why did God tell him, you're going to die, if God knew, ultimately, he was going to heal him? God's statement in verse 1 seems so final. We might also then ask a follow-up question. If you're Hezekiah, you're told you're going to die, why pray? If it's so final. But see, this shows something else, a dynamic elsewhere we see in Scripture, that sometimes God states a possible future in such a way as to solicit prayer. And we especially see that in Scripture when it comes to God declaring judgments, God announcing different judgments. There are a number of examples where we see God announcing some judgment that is due for some sin here. And in turn, the man of God hears that judgment and recognizes in that a solicitation to pray, an invitation to intercede and to pray for mercy even after God just told them the judgment that's coming. A few examples that come to my mind. You have Moses atop Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. He's up there receiving the law of God. They're down there breaking the laws of God, the people, with the golden calf. And what does God tell Moses there? Quote, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a nation, a great nation of you." Moses hears that, and he discerns that this is an invitation to intercede on Israel's behalf, to beg for mercy, which God grants. Or you have, for example, the wicked, even the wicked Ahab, whom God declared a judgment upon via Elijah in 1 Kings 21. But God ultimately delays that judgment in light of Ahab humbling himself before God in response to Elijah's declaring of God's judgment. Or you have the book of Jonah, describing how God pronounced judgment upon Nineveh, which we all know is the capital of Assyria. And then they humble themselves. And God has compassion on them. We should also note, when we're thinking of this dynamic, it does not mean that every time God does this and the person in response prays, that he will necessarily grant the prayer for mercy. Let's not presume upon the mercy of God. And the example I give you in this is you have the time with Nathan the prophet coming and declaring to David, his firstborn baby will die. The firstborn to him and Bathsheba. Very similar sort of God announcing judgment. And a very similar sort of thing. David in his mind, I'm going to go to pray. And he prays and he prays and he prays and he prays and he fasts and he prays. But in that case, God did not grant the request, and the child did die. But the point is, stepping back, that sometimes God will declare certain judgments as a way to invite prayer for mercy. And in such cases, God's declared judgment is stating what would happen if nothing changed. But we're delighted to see how our gracious God in those circumstances is so eager to show mercy, and how God even uses that. This is what your sin deserves, and in the prayer for mercy and in humility, so often granting it to teach us to call out to Him and depend on Him and to seek mercy. Of course, we ought not to blatantly sin and then demand mercy afterward. God won't be mocked. But for the truly repentant, one who truly laments and turns back to God, we should be encouraged to bring such prayers to God as we see Hezekiah doing here. And in our own application, right, let us see how the trials in our lives all become occasions that invite us to pray. Surely that's an application. Even when things seem beyond all earthly hope. And even if they are, see how our Heavenly Father invites us to call out to Him. Even if the answer is no, it's surely what God would have us to do. To pray. And to fast. And to pray. And to plead, and to lament. Whatever tribulation befalls us, let us be people of prayer. Returning to our passage, we interestingly see here, Hezekiah asks God for a sign, and God grants him a sign. This is a confirmatory sign. We mentioned a different kind of sign earlier in couple passages ago. This is the confirmatory type of sign. You know, the sign that when it happens, we know that what was promised will certainly come to pass. Probably the normal way we think of a sign. He even gives Hezekiah the option to pick. Give you two choices. Which kind of sign do you want? And Hezekiah picks what's the presumably harder of the two options, that the shadow would go backward 10 steps. We have to change our clocks to do stuff like that. This would, of course, defy the normal way nature works, to have shadows go backward. God granted the sign, and it encouraged Hezekiah accordingly. It is interesting, it mentions in verse 11 that the shadow was being measured along the steps of Ahaz. Why are we told about the steps of Ahaz other than it happened? Which is wonderful to think in and of itself. This is an historical fact that actually did happen. And they even tell you the location. But, of course, I think putting on our radar, right, we think Ahaz. Yeah, Ahaz, the one whom God told in Isaiah on a sort of a similar sort of circumstance, right, that Ahaz and Judah were faced with this army of Israelites and Syrians that were going to try to wipe out utterly Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, you're going to be saved. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in sort of holier-than-thou sort of attitude, says, no way, I'm not going to ask for a sign. That wouldn't be right. And God was not happy. Because if God tells you to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign, right? And we know elsewhere, right, sign seekers, sometimes people can be sign seekers. All they really care about is the signs in and themselves and miss what we're supposed to be looking for. We're not supposed to be just sign seekers. But if God tells you to ask for a sign, you should ask for a sign. And God gave him a sign anyways when Ahaz said, I won't ask for a sign. Remember, that was the sign of the promise of a virgin giving birth to Emmanuel. Obviously, a sign of salvation looking far beyond that moment, even to Jesus. But the point here is Hezekiah is painted as commendably asking for a sign when his father had not. Seems to correct what Ahaz failed in. And God gives the sign. And we learn, by the way, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, that this sign, that God's plan for this sign, was supposed to be an opportunity to testify of this sign when the Babylonian envoys came. Interesting. Not mentioned in this passage, but that's what 2 Chronicles talks about. Well, let's transition then to that. To our second half, to the Babylonian envoys coming to visit Hezekiah, starting in verse 12. We see they were from King Merodach-Baladan, and they visit in response to Hezekiah being healed. Again, if we ask about the timing, when did this occur chronologically in history? It's even more of a challenge to figure out the exact timing. If you really are interested, you can look up about this King Merodach-Baladan. He was having a lot of trouble with the Assyrians. He was on the Babylonian throne, then they pestered him, and he was dethroned, and then he managed to get the throne again, and then he got dethroned again by the Assyrians, and then he was out on as a fugitive, trying to do guerrilla warfare against the Assyrians. Anyways, hard to know for certain the chronology here. Probably best guess, again, is that this also happened not only quickly after Hezekiah's healing, but probably therefore before Assyria retreated from Judah, like we saw last chapter, but probably also before they fully had sort of surrounded Jerusalem, just because you figure it might be hard for a Babylon envoy to visit if Assyria had actually fully surrounded Jerusalem at that point. But it's hard to say for sure. A possible time frame after Assyria retreated from Judah can't be utterly or completely ruled out. But I think the bigger question here is, what's going on? Why does Hezekiah get this prophecy of judgment after showing all these treasures to Babylon? We might even notice some apparent similarity to how the past King Solomon had commendably received the Queen of Sheba and seems to take her on a somewhat similar tour. When we were going through our Bible history survey in Sunday school, that was a question that came up. It's a very insightful question. And I think we are to sort of ask and compare and contrast a little bit here. You'll notice with the Queen of Sheba's visit, there's no prophecy of judgment that follows Solomon showing things off to the Queen of Sheba. Instead, what you see with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba is that their meeting served to glorify God. It's very clear in that text back then. Now, we should note that our account here in 2 Kings doesn't answer that question. It doesn't It doesn't explicitly tell us how to think of this versus that. Nor does it even go into all the details about what's going on here for why God brought this judgment language out here. And in fact, when you go to the Isaiah account, it doesn't really give us any more clues either. But the Second Chronicle account does have a few statements that at least begin to help us to think about what seems to be going on here. Even then, it's not conclusive, but it gives us a little bit more. One thing to note from 2 Chronicles, first to note, 32:25, 2 Chronicles, says that after Hezekiah was healed, he struggled with some pride and didn't sufficiently express his gratitude toward God for the healing. And that, it says in 2 Chronicles 32:25, is why wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. And the chapter goes on then, talking about the Babylon envoys, and in 2 Chronicles 32:31, says that God used those envoys to test Hezekiah, to see what was in his heart, and that God had sent those envoys to learn about the sign that God had given Hezekiah concerning his healing. Now, those verses don't answer all the questions that I'm sure you have as you read this passage here in 2 Kings, but they do give a little bit more details. And let me sort of explain then one possible way it might kind of fill in some of the cracks here. This is maybe one scenario of what was going on here. It seems something along the lines that Hezekiah's heart, after his healing, was being tested for pride when Babylon came with their envoys. And it seems very likely that Hezekiah used that visit with Babylon as an occasion to exalt himself instead of God. The Second Chronicles account suggests that this visit was supposed to be an opportunity to showcase God's work in healing Hezekiah. But our account here in 2 Kings, the only thing that's showcased is the riches of Hezekiah, right? That's the only thing that is described as actually being showcased to the Babylonians. You know, again, contrast that with Solomon's tour to the Queen of Sheba. When you look there in the account, the emphasis is on the wisdom of God in how the kingdom is being ordered and ruled, the wisdom that God had given Solomon, and that's what was being displayed to the glory of God. In contrast, Hezekiah seems to just be flaunting all these earthly treasures. At the end of the Queen of Sheba visit, the Queen of Sheba, this Queen of the Nations, picks up the name of the Lord Yahweh and glorifies God. But here, neither Hezekiah nor these Babylonian envoys are recorded as giving any glory to God. There's no reference to the name of the Lord in the context of this tour here. And so while there are superficial similarities between the Queen of Sheba visit and the Babylonian envoys here, there are significant and telling differences. And so the Second Chronicles account fills us in a few more about those details, about what was seemingly going on here. But I would step back and say, our 2 Kings account doesn't give us all those details. So while they're true and they help us to sleep better, kind of knowing, because we love, as Bible students, want to know all the details going on, if I'm going to preach the passage, I happen to be preaching from 2 Kings today. So since 2 Kings didn't think, for what it wanted to draw to our attention, that those details are important, we have to come then and say, what is 2 Kings wanting to emphasize? And I think what we see here in 2 Kings, while we can appreciate a sort of poetic justice, right? There, Hezekiah's actions of showing off all his treasures, and God then saying, they're going to come and take them all away. But I think we're supposed to see this in response, in light of the first half of the passage. So interestingly, verse 19, what is emphasized here is Hezekiah hears this judgment, and he says, verse 19, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? Now, when we hear that, I think there's one of two ways you can take it. I think the way I've been tempted to take it is a rather selfish statement. Right? He doesn't care about future problems as long as his day's okay. As long as he has peace in his own life. But a second way that it could be taken is as a sort of a humility, a humble response that sort of consigns himself, that this is the righteous judgment of the Lord, and that he's thankful for at least some measure of mercy, that God will delay the judgment. You can remember how Job responded to the tribulation that came, and the Lord said, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So you can, sort of think about it like, on the one hand, this could just be Hezekiah rather selfishly saying this, or it could be an expression of his humility, thankful for at least some mercy from God. And in fact, again, a little detail from 2 Chronicles' account. 2 Chronicles 3:26 tells us the reason why the wrath didn't come during Hezekiah's day is that Hezekiah did ultimately humble himself from the previous pride of his heart. So I want to give the benefit of the doubt to Hezekiah's words here when he says, the word of the Lord is good. If I can read it in any possible positive light, I want to default to that. But again, of course, 2 Kings didn't tell us that little detail from Chronicles. Questions of pride and humility aren't explicitly raised in our passage. 2 Kings seems to put the focus elsewhere, and I alluded it to a moment ago. I think we're supposed to compare and contrast the second half of this passage with the first half. I think we're supposed to contrast Hezekiah's response to the Babylonian envoys and that judgment to his response with his illness. For Hezekiah, when personal sickness struck, and God declared a terrible judgment of death upon himself personally, he took that judgment as an invitation to pray. He prayed and begged God for mercy. He humbled himself, and God was quick to show mercy. But when God declares a terrible judgment for the future that would rob his descendants of their treasure, and even some of his own sons would become eunuchs in Babylon, he's content to accept the Lord's judgment. Why not see that as an invitation to pray? Why not drop down on your knees again? Make Isaiah feel a little awkward again. Beg and weep and lament over such a declared judgment. Why not see that declared judgment for the future as only a possible future in light of the mercy of God? Why not say what David had said when he prayed for that his dying child that God had said would die? David said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? Surely these two scenes in our chapter are meant to be compared with each other. When we compare the two scenes side by side, we can't escape the fact. Hezekiah wept and cried and prayed against the word of the Lord when his own life was at stake. But when it was the well-being of his future descendants at stake, he's content to humbly accept the word of the Lord and just be thankful that there will be peace and security in his own days. Sadly, it will be Hezekiah's son Manasseh who is more specifically faulted in the text of 2 Kings for why Babylon is allowed to conquer Jerusalem. Manasseh will live so very, very wickedly. And there will be repeated references when Babylon finally destroys Jerusalem that it was because of how wicked Manasseh was and led the people in such wickedness astray. If only Hezekiah had shown more concern for his sons here. But you can't help but see the contrast. Hezekiah shows more concern before the Lord to save his own life than to be concerned for his sons and his kingdom after he's gone. And I pointed out, I want to take his words in the best sense of, that they possibly could be taken here. And so I point that out and say, if you're Hezekiah, can you really fault him for this? Right? I mean, isn't that our natural tendency? How many of us would have done anything differently? I don't normally quote Satan, but I'm going to quote Satan here. Satan in Job 22:4 says this, all that a man has, he will give for his life. All that a man has, he will give for his life. And how true that is for all of us. At the end of the day, most of us prize our lives above everything else. Can we really fault the godly Hezekiah for doing that natural tendency? I can't say he strictly did something wrong, but he did have the opportunity to do something that would have been so right. What's the point? Hezekiah is painted in Scripture as a very commendable king from David's lineage, one of the best. But he was not the ultimate promised king from that line of David. If we were to ask of Hezekiah, is he the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? His failure to intercede after this Babylonian envoy says we need to look for another. There's going to be yet a greater one, a more selfless one, a more concerned for others one. Remember the one that we're talking about here, King Jesus. Remember his perspective. He laid down his life for his sheep. He said, there is no greater love than to give up your life for your friend. Just before Jesus died, we see his prayer in John 17. What's his prayer look like when he's going to die? It's consumed with concern for his disciples. It's consumed with concern for the disciples that will believe from those disciples. That's why Jesus died on the cross. To save his chosen people. To secure a future everlasting kingdom. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead on the third day, he is our King. In Jesus, we know the manifold mercies of God. In Jesus, we find grace for the trials that we have before us. Let us then take from today's passage that practical application of prayer. Let us pray boldly, even when all earthly hope seems lost. Let us pray not only for our own peace and security, but for others as well. Let our prayers model even that sacrificial mind of Christ that we're called to have toward others. In all this, let us rejoice for the joy set before us. Each of us in Christ have been mercifully granted life, and not just 15 more years. Life eternal. Life abundant. An eternal life which shall be of peace and security in a glorious kingdom yet to come. Let our prayers then deal with the troubles here and now in light of that. They're but momentary. That's what Scripture tells us to have in mind as we go through these things. Let us bring these trials to Lord in prayer, even as our prayers ultimately direct us toward that glory which awaits for all who put their hope in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the grace of prayer. Even now, we call out to you for help from above. Encourage us in our faith. Grow us in godliness to know your truth better. As we come to partake of the supper,
remind us not only of who we are in Christ, but also as we come together, who we are as a body of believers in communion together with Christ. Strengthen our bond with you, even while you strengthen it with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.